All right, now listen, this is God's word from 1 Kings 8 and Isaiah 57. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Indeed, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house, night and day, toward the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive." When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, so that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." And Isaiah 57. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." The word of the Lord. We're looking at the succession of kings in ancient Israel during the period of the monarchy. This is about 1000 BC to 600 BC. And we started our look this year looking at the third human king of Israel after Saul and David, King Solomon. And last week we saw in the opening chapters of the book of Kings that David has died and God has established Solomon on the throne in Jerusalem to rule over his people with wisdom. By the way, as we're working through the book, I hope you've recognized we're only reading representative readings from the longer passages, and it would really help you to read the book as we go. So this week we're going to summarize chapters 4 through 9. Maybe later on in the day you read those chapters. Some of it's kind of hard reading as it mentions all the different ingredients that went into the temple. But do read 1 Kings 4 through 9. It's fascinating. Last week the focus of the writer was on Solomon the wise, and this week Solomon the builder. The readings this week are all taken from chapter 8, the longest chapter in the book of 1 Kings. And this chapter is mostly taken up with Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, when the temple is now completed, Solomon prays a long prayer, and then the last paragraph is where Solomon turns from God and then to his people and issues a kind of blessing for all the people of Israel. David, as we know, was a man of war, and because his hands were covered in blood and his house by blood, he was not permitted by God to build a temple, but he instead devotes the latter days of his reign to accumulating all of the building materials necessary for his son to take up the charge and build for Israel a centralized space for the worship of Israel's God. It would become for Israel the axis mundi, the center of the world. Everything would be measured, as it were, from Jerusalem and from the temple and from the center of the temple, the holy place itself. Now, the idea of a fixed center of worship, like one sacred space, a kind of throne for God or the headquarters for God on earth, that raised a lot of issues for Israel. And while it was a tremendous blessing for Israel, Israel would later on descend into superstitious thinking, which made the temple for them a kind of talisman or good luck charm. And they would tell themselves constantly, we can live however we want. We always know our city is safe because God would never permit the destruction of his temple. Of course, they were wrong about that. But the temple was for them an issue, and they didn't always get the answer right about the temple. And having a centralized headquarters for the worship of God is also, for us, something that raises questions. In fact, early in our going, when we may only be toddlers, we ponder this metaphysical quandary to our parents, and we will eventually, if it dawns on us, say something like, well, Mommy, where is God? And how are you going to answer that question when it comes? Where does God live? Is God's presence somehow positioned in one locality more than it is in the other? Let me just give you an example. A couple of weeks ago, Phil preached a sermon on Jesus Christ being especially present in the Lord's Supper. In what way is he especially present here in some way that he's not over there? How do we answer the question, where is God? How do we answer that question? If God is everywhere, is God really anywhere? What are we going to do with that question? Is he on his throne in heaven, in the church, in your heart? Is God in any sense located? That's the question. And to answer these philosophical questions, philosophers and theologians have arrived at certain categories to help us wrap our head around this idea and to think more carefully about God's presence. And so philosophers and theologians will think about the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. That God is first transcendent, above us, over us, other than we are. Some of God's attributes are not replicated in us, even though we are made in the image of God. For instance, we are not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, though God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then the other category, the immanence of God, the nearness of God, the withness, the relatability, these are qualities in God that in some lesser degree can also be found in us. In other words, we're not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, but we do have being, wisdom, goodness, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's the catechism, in case that impressed you. I still remember. I can still get ordained. And so some things about God are things to which we can relate. Some things we cannot relate. So let's use these categories, the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, to look at Solomon's main building project, the temple, as the dwelling place of God. Today I want to look at God above us, transcendence, God near us, immanence, and lastly, God in us, God's humility. In the temple Solomon was to build, there were lots and lots of symbols and features in the architecture and furnishings that were meant to communicate to worshipers that God is above us. God is transcendent. He is different. He is other. He is holy. He is incomprehensible. The temple communicates the otherness of God. For instance, it's built on a high hill, reminding us that God is above us. We don't get to God by going down. We get to God by ascending. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? You get to God by going up. He's above us. There are everywhere in the temple symbols, emblems, indications that God is holy, different, and unique from us. The building materials increase in value as you get closer to God. They become more rare and valuable. So wood, bronze, silver, and finally when you get into that great cube, the Holy of Holies, everything is coated in gold. The stone walls of the temple are not to stand before God naked and ashamed. So the stone is covered, is clothed, as it were, with wood. Like garments would clothe a body, so wood clothes the temple. The gold in the temple reflects brightness and differentness and light. And above all, the thing that most accentuates the differentness between God and us, that great symbol of the presence of God that is carried in a different kind of way. It's carried on poles, the Ark of the Covenant. You don't just pick it up and put it under your arm and bring it somewhere. It's carried in a unique kind of transcendent, holy way, and it is transported into the holy place on these poles. And in the moment when the Ark of the Covenant is set in its place in that golden cube. Inside that golden cube, by the way, there were on both sides enormous 15 feet high, gold-coated angels. Their wingspan is so big that one wing touches the far wall and one wing touches the other wall. That's how big those things were. And when the Ark of the Covenant is put between those and put on its place. Remember that hollow spot in the middle where two smaller angels are spreading out their wings. When the Ark is situated, the difference between God and man is accentuated in the extreme as a cloud of light comes down around the Ark and around the temple. And you think about what could be more otherworldly and mysterious and incomprehensible to human beings, where in our world, a cloud is something that obscures and darkens, but somehow in God's world, there can be a cloud of light. Have you ever seen a cloud of light? Never. But this is a cloud of light. And furthermore, the cloud of light is heavy. Think of that. It's thick. It's glory. And you know, when we've used the word glory before, I tried to show from the Old Testament and even from the New that the word glory is the Hebrew word kabod. You can find it, by the way, on certain of the synagogues around us, kabod or kabod. And it means weighty. In other words, this light cloud comes down. And how light is light? But it's heavy. It's heavy light. It's weighty and significant. The whole moment is so significant. The cloud is so heavy with light. It's so pressing that the priests have to say, I can't be here anymore. I'm out. They have to leave the presence. They can't stand it. It's the same cloud that led the people through the wilderness for 40 years. It's the same cloud that came down and enveloped Jesus Christ and his disciples at the transfiguration, where even the clothing of Jesus glowed with unbearable brightness. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. How does a bright cloud overshadow a person? You see all the paradoxes and oxymorons in that thing? What a mystery. A heavy, light cloud. A bright, overshadowing cloud. I've never heard of a cloud of light. I've never taken physics. I'm mathematically challenged. But I do know this much about physics, that physicists talk about light as particles and light as waves, but I've never heard any physicists talk about light as a cloud. I can't understand that. I'm not meant to understand it because God is above my understanding and God is incomprehensible. He transcends us. We read it at the start today. Everything in his temple says heavy. Everything in his temple says glory. Everything is communicating constantly to the worshipers. It's all above us. It's all beyond us. All significant, beyond what we could ever describe. It is significant in the extreme. It is more significant than the coming U.S. presidential election. It is more significant than your recent diagnosis. The transcendence, the otherness of God is more significant than your child's rebellion and more significant than the price of eggs. You know the most important thing in your life right now? God. Everything in God's temple is weighty. Even the light is heavy. God is above us. You know, A.W. Tozer, in his modern classic book called Knowledge of the Holy, by the way, I was telling some friends this week, a lot of great, great thinkers go by initials. So A.W. Tozer, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer. Just saying. Anyway, A.W. Tozer, in his modern classic called Knowledge of the Holy, which, by the way, was, I think, the first work of theology that I ever read as a new Christian, and I still recommend it. And in that book, A.W. Tozer, trying to think and help his readers think through the differentness of God, he asks us to do a kind of thought experiment so that we're holding in our hand a very small caterpillar, and then we are to compare the caterpillar to another created being, namely an archangel. And you know, archangels are not little fat babies flying around with wings like in the Raphael paintings. There's an angel in the book of Revelation that has one foot in the middle of the sea and one foot on dry land. That's a big angel. And so as you compare the created beings, the caterpillar and the archangel, if you could put them on some sort of continuum or spectrum, say using the bank building next door, 10-story building. The caterpillar might be on the sidewalk, and we would take the archangel and put him on the roof. And then in between all the other phyla and families and genus and species of all the animals, eventually, you know, there's moss and algae underneath the caterpillar. And then as you get to the caterpillar, it eventually gets up to reptiles and birds and mammals and primates, and eventually get all the way up to the archangel. Well, if you had to put God on that continuum, where would you put him? Maybe 10 feet above the bank building, 100 feet, 1,000 feet. Maybe you'd have to go all the way up to the end of our atmosphere. Maybe you go all the way up to outer space. Maybe you go all the way to the moon. Some of you really holy people might say, no, you got to go all the way to the sun, 92 million miles away. But don't you see, you can't put God on that continuum at all, because he is of a completely different sort. They are created. He is the only uncreated one. Everything you've ever encountered is created, but God is unique, and the uncreated God is who he is. He's infinitely higher. He is as present here as he is 1,000 light years away from here, present at the same time. No wonder Solomon, even when he finishes the temple, faces this existential dilemma, as he does in the second paragraph. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens could not contain you, how much less this house that I've built. Imagine he spent 7 years of his life, enormous quantities of money that go into this building, talents and talents, pounds and pounds and pounds and tons of gold. And he gets done with it and says, I miserably failed. This is not a dwelling place for God. The whole universe can't contain God. And now let me ask you, as worshipers of this God, just to do a little personal spiritual inventory in your own heart and life, how much, given what we've said about him, how much do you think you know and understand God? Would you say, well, I've been a Christian 45 years, and I think, I don't know God exhaustively, but I would say 10%. Maybe if you're humble, you would say 5%, maybe 1%. But again, don't you see, it's completely useless and ridiculous to think about knowing God in percentages, because you can never know a percent of something that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is infinitely transcendent and above us. And coincident with his transcendent, Solomon's temple is meant to communicate the immanence of Israel's God. As with the tabernacle, you know, wherever they went, the tabernacle was situated, and then all the tribes situated themselves around the tabernacle, God always communicating, I am right in the midst of Israel. So also with the temple, it's right there in the midst. You could touch it in the midst of Jerusalem. It's the withness of God, God with us. The building is a kind of model of Eden. It's got earthy stuff all around it. It's full of earthy carvings like fruit and vines and flowers and palm trees. Pomegranates right out of Eden are everywhere in the temple. All these features of real, substantial life. Things that are familiar to us, so that God can, as it were, bridge the gap from his transcendence to us, giving familiar things for us to relate back to God. The three chambers of the temple are meant to give us a familiar understanding. It's a kind of map of the universe. So you come into the external courts, and these symbolize earth and all the nations of earth. And then you go into the middle chamber, and this symbolizes the visible heavens, the sky, the clouds, as we look up at night and see the stars. This is represented in the second chamber. And then there is the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, representing heaven itself, the throne of God. And it all communicates the nearness of God, who created all things to share with us, and now communicates to his people, surrounding his worshipers with the stuff of earth, just like when God walked among us in the cool of day and came near to us at the beginning in the cool of the day in the garden. So Solomon prays, a place for your dwelling. My name shall be there, says the Lord. And again, Solomon, may the Lord our God be with us, imminent. Now, it's not that Solomon tried to trap God, you know, like put the genie in the bottle, like make a little God trap, and then we'll get him in the temple and we'll get him to do what we want him to do. Later generations did think that, but Solomon was always pondering. God, our God, is not like the pagan temples that can be put in an idol and then the idol is kind of trapped or tamed. But the temple he sees, Solomon, he sees as a sign of God's grace. God is saying, you Israelites, whenever you see my temple, be constantly reminded of the goal of creation. He said, TJ, what's the goal of creation? That I will be their God and they will be my people. Or to quote another verse, some people have thought of this verse as the theme verse of the entire Bible. One tiny little phrase out of the Lord's model prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. That everything in creation is moving. In fact, when you get to the last book of the Bible, you see that Jerusalem is built as a cube. We will live in the Holy of Holies. Heaven and earth will be unified. That could be the theme of the entire Bible. I have claimed you, says God in the temple, to be mine, my people, my bride, my body. I was fascinated this week, having thought about the temple, you know, the whole time I've been a Christian, to read some new commentaries on it. And one commentator said the temple is described at certain points using anatomical words. So we don't talk about the front of the temple. We read about the face of the temple. We don't read about the sides of the temple. It was paneled with cedar above the side chambers. But the word side is not side. It's ribs. We read about the corners of the temple, but they're not called corners of the temple. They're called the shoulders of the temple. In other words, the temple is a body that is made alive when God's Spirit comes near. The God who in some way lives in the temple, indwells the temple. One scholar suggested that even the utensils are symbolic of the people of Israel. Different kinds of utensils, but all performing one unified task. We are in the temple looking at one body made up of many different members. The temple is telling the story of grace, God's darling attribute. How God gave grace to Abraham and Sarah and their descendants, not because Abraham and Sarah were in any way deserving or had anything that God wanted or anything that God needed. They had nothing except need itself. They were a very old, barren couple. And it would be impossible for them to have children and descendants except that God claimed them. Not because they were good, just because he wanted to display his mercy to planet Earth. And Abraham and Sarah, with no aspects of descendants, are found out by grace. And grace is really prominent in Solomon's temple. The temple is there to remind God's people, you need grace today. So Solomon prays this prayer, that God's eyes would be open to the temple, that God's ears would be open to the temple. as if to say, every time we look at the temple, we're reminded we were started in our relationship with God by grace, and we will only progress and finish our relationship with God in this life by grace. The temple doesn't only point to God's glory in a general sense, but there is, if I could put it this way, one aspect of God toward which the temple especially points. That one aspect of God that God himself finds most glorious about himself, and that is the core of the Bible, the grace of God. And that's why we saw that verse earlier in the service that Phil read in our prayer time. The reason why God rescues people, if you've ever wondered, and everybody I think who is a Christian eventually wonders this, if God saved me, and it's all about his saving, then why didn't God save so-and-so? Eventually, though, you resolve that question by saying, why did God choose me at all? Why does God choose anyone? And if you've ever pondered that question, Paul answers it in Ephesians chapter 1 by saying, people are saved to the praise of the glory of God's grace. In other words, he makes us trophies of his grace so that at the end of time, people will look, TJ Campo got in? Man, God must be super gracious. And that's what he'll do with all of us, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The glory, the significance of God's grace. And the temple trumpets that to the world. God is saying in the temple, instead of incinerating these guilty, rebellious people like they all deserved, I chose to show them grace. I came near to them to allure them with truth, beauty, and goodness. I will take their guilt and I will put it on another. So every time they go to use the temple and see the sacrifices, they'll think, look at that animal dying the way I deserve to die, incinerated. I should be incinerated, but this goat, this bull, is being incinerated in my place. Until finally, all those sacrificial animals over all these decades and centuries, all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, all pointed, they were all symbols, and they all pointed to one substance. And finally, he comes. The Lamb of God comes to the temple. He comes as an infant, a little lamb. And he is named at the temple in his infancy. Then we meet him again a few years later, 12 to be exact, when his parents are coming on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And he wanders away from them and ends up in the temple. They look for him. They can't find him. They have to turn around in the caravan and come all the way back to find him. And he says, I thought you would know that I would be in my Father's house. And then later on in life, at the age of about 33, he will rescue the temple when it becomes divorced from its original intention. It is not meant to be what it has become, a place of transaction and commerce, this for that. God is not about this for that. He's about grace, not quid pro quo. And the temple had become a commerce, a place of commerce. And he says this is not to be a robber's den, but a house of prayer for all peoples, the Gentiles. And we ought to remember, you know who provided all the materials for the temple? Hiram of Tyre. He was a Gentile. It was always to be a house of prayer for all nations, all Gentiles. And when God came near to us, Emmanuel, God with us, when the invisible God actually appeared, when the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God became most eminent and relatable and knowable and close, Not only did all the symbolic sacrifices offered over all those centuries in the temple, not only did they finally point to one substance, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ himself actually claimed to be the true temple. Remember the moment? Right after Jesus Christ comes to the temple and finds it being used by these religious emporium clowns to make money, Jesus Christ comes into the temple with a whip and he drives out the money changers and he turns over their tables and they are irate and they pin him down and they say to him, "Who gave you authority to do these things?" And Jesus Christ says, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." But he was speaking of the temple of his body, so that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. In other words, the temple made of stone and wood and gold showed by all those sacrifices, all those rivers of blood. This week I'm reading about the temple and I'm thinking, I never remember there being that much water in the temple. I mean, Solomon makes 100 great big bowls to carry water. They have this thing on 12 oxen that's an enormous sink that you could like go swimming in called the laver. So much water. I remember it. Oh yeah, Eden was built on rivers. And the temple is full of water. And they're always using water because God is saying, whatever there is sin, I'm not going to just wave my God wand and say, "Well, make the sin go away. You're all forgiven." Wherever there's sin, there's a cosmic imbalance that has to be corrected. And God would show them that sin costs death. So where there's sin, there's blood, rivers of blood in the temple. And God is showing, I will not wink at sin. Every time you sin, you'll put your hands on an animal and, as it were, transfer the guilt into that animal, and the animal will be killed. Sin causes death. And I'm going to take sin deadly seriously. It's what the temple says. And the temple says that God is so loving and full of grace that he himself would find a way to fix what we could not in Jesus Christ. The true locus, the holy place, the site where the transcendence of God and the immanence of God meet. God, infinitely holy and above us, comes intimately near us. He becomes the temple, the dwelling place of God. He becomes the sacrifice. He becomes the remedy for our rebellion. He is the temple, the body that's animated by the Spirit of God. So, when you hear the question, as you parents and grandparents may hear, "Mommy, where is God?" Well, sweetheart, God is so infinitely above us that we could never figure him out. And God is so close to us that he became one of us. He put skin on, as Bill Iverson used to say, and he did that to communicate the glory of his grace. But you daddies and mommies and you grandpas and grandmas and uncles and aunts and neighbors and co-workers, if anyone ever asks you that question, please make sure to add this note from the prophet Isaiah. "Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." You see, God is saying to all humanity, live before me in brokenness and trust, in humility and rest, And I will make my presence known to you, the humble God I am. I will live in you. Now, we don't say, you know, choosing one side or the other. Oh, you know, God is imminent. God is so close to us. Ooh, I just love to put my arms around God and give him a big squeeze. Like, God is the hallmark God. We don't say that. We don't say that God is my good buddy. Like, God is my co-pilot. God is the big man upstairs. It's like a projection of my grandfather. Man, if my grandson makes God into a projection of me, he's in trouble. Nor do we say, you know, God is so far above us. God is so incomprehensible. What an act of ultimate arrogance for a human being to say, I know this God. How egotistical can one person be? No. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, the transcendent God, whose name is holy, also becomes fully present and near. And he comes to display God's darling attribute, the core of the story, the grace of God. He's the perfect paradox. Peter, James, and John go up with him, Jesus Christ, onto the mountain. And this real flesh and blood human being, Jesus Christ, is there, born of a woman. By the way, I think we have 8 women who have now seen all that that entails, the birth of a baby. And remember, Jesus Christ underwent that exact thing. He came into the world in a messy way. And on him, on the mountain, there comes down this cloud of light, this cloud of brightness. Quote, his face shone like the sun, so that his garments became white as light. He's the essence of significance and weight, the fullness of deity, clothed in light, clothed in kabod, in heavy light. And he is the temple that communicates the grace of God to the world. And in him, God is saying, if anyone would know me, transcendent and immanent, different and yet become one with you, just come into this temple. Come into Christ. Be in Christ, and you're in the temple, and you know the living God. Now, someone might say, well, TJ, please get more specific with me. Exactly what do you mean about coming into the temple, coming into Christ? Well, here's what you do. You just fail and fall into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. And you put your confidence in him instead of putting your confidence in your own performance. You put your guilt and your shortcomings, and you hide them, and you hide yourself in the temple. It is the place where on earth, as it is in heaven, takes place. He is where God lives on planet earth. And everyone who mourns finds him in this temple in Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, the contrite and the lowly of spirit. To live in him is to be prayerful. Remember, this was Solomon's prayer that we're reading about. Prayerless people are self-dependent people. They close the door to the humble God, who will only come in, as it were, when the door is opened. You will live in wonder. You'll want to sing. Do you want to sing on Sunday mornings? I really like the men this morning. Those guys seem like they really love to sing. Do you come to worship that way? I hope you do. And you will live in wonder, musing and singing about these mysteries. What mysteries? Like heavy light, like a cloud that emanates brightness. And you will live in joy. God is with me. He has forgiven and accepted me. He came near and rescued me. I've known grace, and I've known God. Not exhaustively, obviously, but I have in some mysterious way come to know the incomprehensible one. I didn't get to know him by arrogantly asserting, I know God, why don't you? It's not that way. But instead, I'm asserting, and I say this, I hope you do, to your non-Christian friends. You know, I was so broken and so messed up that God had to humble himself and come for me. And yes, because of that, I know God and I live in joy. And we will all live in some way for God's glory. Because we want other people to be recipient of God's darling attribute, the attribute of Himself that God loves to display, His mercy and His grace. And we want to make it out there where we're living. We want to make it visible and imminent and known to people. And we'll become builders of a temple with Solomon. This time we're not building out of stone and wood and gold. This time we're building out of flesh. We are calling living stones, as it were, out of all the nations to come. Many members in one body, joined to the cornerstone, living stones from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language, broken jars where the humble God loves to dwell. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that the mystery of God would enthrall us, would also terrify us, and the imminence of God in Jesus Christ would both fascinate us and allure us. And I pray for people who are in the sanctuary or watching on the internet who do not know this living God. And I pray today that you would be pleased to reveal yourself and your darling attribute of mercy to them. And Lord, for the rest of us who have begun to know you, a task that will take all eternity, we ask this week that we would live in the temple, contrite, lowly, broken, running again and again to Jesus with our sin and hearing His words of forgiveness and hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.